invite you to take your copy of God's Word once more and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Once you have located that passage, I ask that you please rise out of respect for God's Word as it is read. Matthew 28, this is, once more, the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." May God bless to our understanding and application the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. "He is not here, for he is risen." This statement, made by the angel sitting atop the stone which he had just rolled away from Jesus' tomb, confused the two women who came to finish the embalming of Jesus. After all, they had seen Jesus crucified with their own eyes. They saw him hanging on the cross. They had watched him die. They saw his lifeless body placed in the tomb. They had come that morning with the balm and spices necessary for a proper burial. They came to that tomb that morning, expecting to find Jesus in the same place that he had been laid not that long before. And we would agree with them. Why wouldn't they expect to find Jesus there? All human reasoning would say that dead people stay dead. They saw Jesus die. They watched him die. They watched his lifeless body taken down from the cross. They saw when he was laid in that tomb and covered up. But when they got to that tomb that morning, instead of seeing a dead Jesus, they see an angel. An angel who proclaimed to them the impossible. "He is not here. He is risen. Just as he had told you, he is risen." Each of the four gospel accounts record this event in much the same way. The angel reports the good news of resurrection to these very shocked women, and they in turn run to tell the other disciples this astounding, unbelievable, great news. What's interesting about this, though, is that in all four accounts of the gospel, the proclamation of Christ's resurrection was done without guiding stars, without wise men from the east, without multitudes of angels singing to the shepherds. In fact, it seems almost anticlimactic when compared to Jesus' birth. Is it any wonder, then, that we copy this trend today? Our Christmas celebrations are far greater than our Easter celebrations, but this really reflects the state of things in this corrupt, sinful universe. You see, the world, by and large, can get excited over all sorts of things, but it does not get excited about Jesus' death and his resurrection. Why is that? Well, I think we know. The world is not excited by this most wonderful news because the resurrection of Jesus proves two things. First, it proves that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. That Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. And second, it proves that we are exactly who Scripture claims us to be. That we truly are sinners at enmity with our Creator. That we are dead in our sins and trespasses. That we are in desperate need of a Savior. Jesus tells us in John 3:19 that light came into the world, but we loved the darkness rather than the light because our deeds were evil. It's no wonder then that the world does not want to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. His resurrection is a sure sign of coming judgment. His resurrection is a sure sign that, again, we are sinners, that we are at enmity with our Creator, that we need someone else to save us, not ourselves. We need someone outside of ourselves to save us. His resurrection was a sure sign of coming judgment. But that's here. Things are different in heaven. If you have your Bible on your lap still, keep your thumb there in Matthew 28, but turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. The gospel records for us, all four of the gospels rather, record for us the resurrection from the world's point of view, from man's point of view, you might say. Revelation 5 records for us heaven's point of view of that same event. Starting at verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." This is a much different scene than that quiet morning some 2,000 years ago, when those women came to a tomb that they discovered to be empty. We see in Revelation 5, Christ's death and resurrection are tied to the very existence of creation itself. Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecies given all the way back in Genesis 3:15, a Savior who will save his people from their sins. Here described for us in Revelation 5, we have the sinless, perfectly obedient Son of God, killed for our sins, resurrected for our justification. He alone was worthy to open the scroll. He alone was worthy to be the ransom for his people. Here in Revelation 5, heaven sees the resurrected Christ. The angels rejoiced and sang the glories of the one who had conquered. This is why the angel in our passage this morning could sit on top of that stone that he had rolled away and look at those women who had come expecting to find a still dead Jesus and say, "He is not here, for he is risen," because his angels saw him. Angels saw him in heaven. You see, the angel understood something that the women at the tomb that morning, the rest of the disciples, didn't understand. That Christ's death and resurrection was not the end of Christ's ministry, but was only the beginning. We are taught in Genesis 3 that because of Adam's disobedience, all humanity was plunged into sin and was therefore in need of a Savior. In that same chapter of Genesis, God tells Eve that her offspring will defeat the devil, but that he will be wounded in the process. So from that time on, people were looking for this Savior, this man who was going to crush and defeat Satan. Well, as time wore on, God provided more details as to where and when the Savior would be born. In Micah 5:2, God tells us where this Savior will be born, in Bethlehem. And in Isaiah 9:6-7, we learn that this Savior will be a mighty king. In fact, we are told that this Savior king will rule like David, like one of the greatest kings in Israel's history. Those who knew these prophecies were excited about this Messiah king. They longed for him to come. They watched for him. Especially when they were under foreign rule. When they were by themselves, when they were autonomous, so to speak, when they were under their own rule, under their own kings, they weren't looking for Messiah kings. They weren't looking for someone to save them. They weren't looking for a Savior. But once they were under foreign rule, they remembered the prophecies about this great, mighty king, this Savior that would come. And we see this even in the New Testament, when Israel was under Roman rule. They wanted a king who would come and save them for sure, but not from their sins, from their oppressors. But in all this excitement, in all their wanting and longing for this Messiah, Savior, King, they overlooked other prophecies about this king, prophecies that to them weren't as exciting because they didn't understand what kind of a king was to come. They didn't understand what kind of king Jesus came to be and what kind of a kingdom he came and established. Again, we see in Isaiah 53 a prophecy about this king. Isaiah writes about what will happen to this coming Messiah king. You can read along with me if you like from Isaiah 53. I'll be starting at verse 4. I'm sure that this passage is familiar to many of us today. Isaiah writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So as we looked at last week with the so-called triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, they can sing, the people there could lay palm fronds and wave palm fronds and sing, "Hosanna to the Son of David," quoting from the Psalms. They knew this prophecy in Isaiah 53 about a suffering servant, but they sure didn't tie that to Jesus then. They didn't understand what kind of a king was coming. We see in Isaiah's prophecy that the king was going to be beset with suffering, a king that will be killed for our sins. This concept of a suffering Savior, a suffering king, is really hard to grasp. It's hard to grasp because it doesn't go with what our human ideas of an earthly king looks like. All we have to do is look around at other kings. They have palaces and they have servants. They have tracts of land. They have wealth and they have armies. They live in luxury. The kind of suffering described in Isaiah's prophecy really doesn't seem to be part of a king's job description. We don't think of kings as suffering for their people, as being killed in terrible ways, of having the iniquity of the people laid upon them. This is why the disciples had a hard time understanding that Jesus had to suffer. They knew that he was the Son of God. They admitted such. And they knew that he was this king that was prophesied about. They talked oftentimes about the kingdom of God that was coming, because Jesus talked about the kingdom of God all the time. They even went and asked, maybe we can get in on the ground floor of this whole kingdom thing. And so they come to Jesus saying, hey, Jesus, when you come to power, when you ascend your throne, how about you give us cushy jobs? How about you put us in positions of power to your right and your left hand so we can share the throne with you? They approached Jesus and asked if they could have positions of authority in this new kingdom that he was going to set up. And Jesus tells them, they have no idea what they're asking for. He asks them a very pointed question. Do you think that you can handle what I'm about to go through? James and John brashly answer, well, of course, Jesus, of course we can. Not knowing that Jesus is talking about being crucified on a cross, taking the punishment for his people's sins on that cross. Again, they were thinking of an earthly kingdom with an earthly king. They were picturing Jesus sitting in a palace. They were picturing servants and luxury and power and them in that same palace seated at his right and left hand, enjoying that same luxury, enjoying the same servants and wealth. But Jesus shatters that image when he explains to them what kind of a kingdom he came to establish. In Mark 10, he makes a contrast for us. Jesus says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You can't get further contrast than that. In man's kingdom, the king is served, but in Christ's kingdom, the king serves. See, again, the disciples had a hard time understanding what was going on. Jesus told them plainly, I came to earth to die, or maybe a better way of putting it is, I came to earth in order to be killed, not to reign on a throne, not to put down earthly, worldly enemies. See, ever since Adam's disobedience so long ago in the Garden of Eden, mankind was in need of a Savior. You and I are in need of a Savior. Throughout the Bible, we're told that we have all sinned, that we all abandoned God. We've rebelled against God. We've tried to go our own way. Because of our sin and our rebellion, we are God's enemies. And the only way to take care of our sin and to be reconciled back to God is through the shedding of blood. That is to say that the punishment for our sins merits death. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. The righteous for the unrighteous. The perfect Son of God for the imperfect enemy of God. Jesus came to earth willingly. Jesus came knowing what kind of death he would have to endure. He knew that besides the terrible pain and suffering inflicted by the crucifixion, he would have to endure something even more terrible. For the first time in all eternity, he would experience being separated from God the Father. While on earth, he was abandoned by his followers. Disciples came and went. Even his closest disciples, his closest friends, who promised they would never leave him, ran off and left him alone. He knew what it was to be abandoned. But now, at the end of his earthly ministry, he faced abandonment by his Father. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus became sin on the cross. During that time, God poured out all his wrath and judgment, the wrath and judgment that you and I deserved, poured it out on his Son. Jesus, in that moment, took all the sins, the wrath for all the sins that you and I have committed and will ever commit, in himself on the cross. His heavenly Father turned his back on him. All that we deserved as enemies of God was poured out on Jesus. And this is what caused Jesus to cry out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? Before he gave one more anguished cry and then died. The disciples, cowardly, watching from a distance, watched Jesus go through that. And with that last breath that Jesus breathed, all the hopes, all the dreams of that grand earthly kingdom were shattered. The king was dead. There would be no kingdom. It was over. It didn't work. Or did it? See, the disciples did think it was over. They had all their hopes pinned on Jesus in this earthly kingdom that they thought he had preached about. And those hopes were destroyed when Jesus died. The religious leaders who looked on Jesus very smugly, happy with themselves for finally bringing this guy to his deserved end, the religious leaders thought it was over. They had all their hopes pinned on the earthly kingdom that they thought Jesus came to destroy. Neither the disciples, nor the religious leaders, nor anyone else even imagined what happened next. Again, they had their minds set on the things of the world and not on the things of God. Jesus told the disciples again and again that he would be betrayed and be killed. But he also told them that he was going to be raised to life again on the third day. They heard the first part. They didn't like that first part, but they seemed to ignore that second part. They didn't understand what Jesus was meaning. Killed, raised to life on the third day, it just kind of went by the wayside. They never understood what he meant because what he was saying didn't match up with what they wanted to hear. It didn't match up with what they wanted to happen. It didn't go with their plan, so they kind of ignored it. And with his crucifixion, when Jesus was hanging on that cross, lifeless, as far as they were concerned, it was over. Jesus was dead. But God had other plans. While the death of Jesus looked like the end to the disciples and to others around, to God it was only the beginning. In the eyes of the disciples and the religious leaders, Jesus was a failure because they thought that the kingdom he was always talking about was never established. But they couldn't have been more wrong. It was established, only not in the way that they were expecting, only not in the way that they were really looking for. See, when we think about kingdoms, a kingdom extends only as far as the king can exercise authority, doesn't it? An example, if the king of Egypt in Old Testament times tried to come and exercise his kingly authority in Babylon by, say, imposing a tax, how many Babylonians would pay a tax to the king of Egypt? Well, probably not any of them. They don't answer to the king of Egypt. They answer to their own king. In the same way, if the queen of England came to you and told you, you are having to pay taxes to me, I am the queen of England, would you get out your wallet? Would you get out your purse and feel obligated to pay a tax to the queen of England? Of course not. She has no authority here. We don't owe her taxes at all. We could say then that her kingdom, her queendom, does not extend past the UK. It doesn't extend here. She has no authority here in the United States. In the same way, we see a king's authority defines the extent of his kingdom. So we have to ask, are there examples of Jesus exercising his authority as a king in the Gospels? Absolutely. Every time Jesus commanded a demon to come out of someone, he exercised his authority as king over the spiritual world. Every time he healed a sick person, he exercised his authority as king over disease and sickness. Every time he raised the dead, he exercised his authority as king over death. Every time he commanded the wind to stop blowing, a tree to wither, or the sea to be still in the middle of a storm, Jesus exercised his authority as king over creation. Every time he forgives sin, he is exercising his authority as king, even in the forgiveness of sins. Every time the gospel is preached, Jesus is exercising his authority as the rightful king of the world. Jesus himself announces his kingdom in Mark 1:15. The time has come, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. See, all this time, unbeknownst to the disciples, the kingdom of God was already present. Because we saw that Jesus, the king, exercising his authority as king over all aspects of the created realm. And today, because of his resurrection, his kingdom is still present. Because he still, even now, is exercising his authority as king. Remember the words of the Great Commission. They're just a little bit further past our passage this morning. Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." See, Jesus' death on the cross was not the end of the kingdom. Really, it was just the beginning. His resurrection showed that. The good news of Jesus' resurrection would spread around the world. Beloved of God, do you understand what that means? It means that there is relief from the burden of sin that you are carrying. All you do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and we are told in Scripture, you will be saved. You will then be a part of God's kingdom. You will be a rightful citizen of that kingdom. And more than that, you will then be an adopted son or daughter of God. You will be a co-heir with Christ, a member of God's royal family. But that's not all. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is at hand, but notice he did not say that the kingdom of God is finally and fully come. Now, this might seem disappointing. It was disappointing to the disciples when they were waiting for this kingdom to finally arrive, to finally be here in its fullness. We too might be disappointed until we see that there is more. Yes, the kingdom of God is here. It is present even now. But not in its fullness. Part of the kingdom, we might say, has not yet come. If you remember Jesus' words to the high priest, he was standing before them. He says, "In the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." That high priest understood exactly what Jesus meant by that. Jesus was claiming to be that great Messiah. Jesus was claiming to be equal to God. There is still one aspect of the kingdom that is future. And again, we look to the book of Revelation, Revelation 21. This is what the kingdom of God will look like at its completion. Look at Revelation 21 with me. Starting at verse 1, again, John is writing, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Beloved of God, our King is coming again. And at that time, he will finalize his kingdom by destroying all of his enemies, by making all things new. When Jesus came to earth, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came in meekness. He came to serve. He came as the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for the sins of the elect. His kingdom was begun. And through his authority as king, the good news of his death and resurrection have spread across the world, even today. The next time he comes to earth, it will not be in meekness. It will not be in weakness. It will be to wage war against his enemies. He will bring in glory and in strength. He will bring completion to the kingdom he began so long ago. Beloved of God, our King is coming. Today we celebrate his resurrection from the dead, which was only the beginning of his kingdom. He has left with us certain things to encourage us. He has given us ways that we might be reminded of this truth, of this reality. And they are here at this table that is set before us this morning. Today, when we come to this table, we're reminded of Jesus' broken body and shed blood. We're reminded of the cross, but we are also reminded that he did not stay on that cross, nor did he stay in that tomb. But this one who gave his body and his blood for you and for me has been raised and is seated even now at the right hand of the Father, waiting to come again. I can ask that you turn once more in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as I read the words of institution and instruction given to us by the Apostle Paul for when we come to this table. Starting at verse 23, the Apostle writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." I understand that we have, and I see, a lot of people who are visiting from other places this morning. You are welcome here. We try to put it on our bulletin, everything that we can about communion when we have communion Sundays like this morning, so that you who are visiting from other congregations can make a decision for yourself on whether or not you should come to the table and partake of these elements. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and rest upon him by faith through grace for your salvation and for the forgiveness of sins, then you are welcome to this table, because this table is not the possession or the property of Providence Presbyterian Church, nor is it the property of the Presbyterian Church in America. This table belongs to the church. It is a family meal that is being served here, a meal for those who belong by faith to Christ. It is for those who confess Jesus as their only Savior from God's wrath and from sin, and who by the power of the Holy Spirit endeavor to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. It is for baptized believers who have examined their hearts and sincerely confess that there is nothing good in them, and so they trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is freely received by faith. This is a meal for those who believe that the Son of God died to pay for their sin and was resurrected for their justification. You young children who are here this morning, who have received the sign and seal of God's covenantal promise in baptism, remember that you have unfinished business with God. Just as it is the duty of your parents to teach you about God at home, it is your duty when you are here sitting in this service to listen, to understand what it means to be a sinner in need of salvation, and to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for that salvation, so that you too might be able to make a public profession of faith one day and then come, like your mom and dad, to this table and receive this sacrament. In other words, this meal is not a meal for outsiders or strangers to God's covenant. As we just read, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you have not confessed your faith in Christ, if you have not been baptized, if you cling to sin without genuine and sincere repentance, then this meal is not for you. It is not for those who are merely interested in becoming a Christian, nor is it for those who are unwilling or even unable to examine themselves. If you have not made a public profession of faith, if you are not under the oversight of your spiritual leaders, if you do not belong to a gospel-proclaiming church, or if you are under discipline in another congregation, then do not just let these elements pass you by. That sounded wrong. Let these elements pass you by. Do not eat and drink judgment on yourself by taking lightly this holy sacrament. And at the same time, we need to be reminded that this meal is not for the perfect and the sinless. This meal is for those who are burdened by the weight of sin, who are burdened by the temptations of the world. It is for those who eagerly and earnestly desire God's grace, who desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to offer themselves as a living sacrifice. It is for those whose only comfort in life and in death is God's changeless love for you and His Son, Jesus Christ. As the elders come up to help with the distribution of the elements, as they are passed out,